Revelation chapter 5. Get through the book of Revelation now. We'll be in Revelation chapter 5, and I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 14. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." You may be seated.
Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us in singing. Good morning to you all. Glad you're here. Hope you had a good Christmas. I know the Smiths definitely did. We traveled to Georgia, and the boys came back with presents and a cold. And so they're both home with Caroline today. But I hope your Christmas was good, and it's always good to be back together and to see you today. So would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Lord God, we pray that you would encounter your people here today through your word, that you would teach us its truths, that you would cause our hearts to adore your Son Jesus, the one who alone is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. We pray that you give us understanding. Oh Lord, help us to understand what you've revealed to us here, and that you would so move in us, so work in our hearts, that we would be led to join in the praise of this chapter in Revelation. Lord, we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In October, the Florida Times Union, newspaper in the Jacksonville area, ran an interesting op-ed piece that explained, among other things, why it had chosen to endorse no particular candidate at all in a particular congressional race in the previous election. The shorter version that the article went on to say is that it just simply couldn't find any worthy candidates. Couldn't find any worthy candidates in the area. Maybe you felt that way at the voting booth before. Who do I vote for? It just seems like no one's worthy. That was particularly a bad position for the voters in that area to be in, considering that the incumbent candidate left a good bit to be desired. I'll read you a few snapshots of her track record. She had been the subject of questioning by the House Ethics Committee regarding her handling of campaign contributions. She had had to explain why her daughter received a Lexus automobile from the aid of a West African millionaire who was in jail for bribery. That one could be tough to explain. She's made a number of comments that, to put it very mildly seem racially insensitive, and she's achieved YouTube infamy for a congressional speech that she made in her Florida Gators bathrobe, which again, you'll just have to watch the video. It's not flattering. So it was saying something that the Times Union could find no one to endorse. The bar was set pretty low, right? It was saying something that it could find no one to endorse. It likely meant another term of the status quo with this incumbent candidate back in office. No one had been found worthy to unseat her. Now, that's a bad position to be in when it comes to elected officials. It's an even worse position to be in when it comes to finding someone worthy to carry out God's plan for human history, right? The gravity of that. Someone to carry out God's plan, to execute that plan for all of human history. But that's just the crisis that John finds himself in chapter 5 of Revelation. You'll remember that in chapter 4, we find this symbolic description of praise happening in God's heavenly throne room. The Father is praised for his work of creating. But now in chapter 5, the praise of chapter 4 gives way to a crisis, to a moment of tension here in chapter 5. The elders and angels in heaven are searching for someone worthy to open the scroll that's in the Father's hand and to break its seals. That is, to put into effect God's end time plan. But no one is found worthy. No one deserves heavenly endorsement. No one, that is, until one appears who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And when he does, this sets off a chorus of heavenly praise. The someone that we find in chapter 5 is Jesus, and our text today teaches us this main idea, that Jesus is worthy to reveal and carry out God's end time plan for history because he's been slain. Say that one more time. Jesus is worthy to reveal and to carry out God's end time plan for history because he has been slain. Now, let me jump a little bit ahead and answer, maybe head off a question you're asking in your mind. Why is this a good thing? Why is this a big deal that Jesus is qualified to carry out God's end time plan? We might not grasp this initially, why this is relevant, but listen to William Hendrickson, commentator who does us a favor, I think, by connecting the dots here. He says, quote, "When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church." That's us, believers. The universe is governed in the interest of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. Excuse me. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But, if the scroll is not opened, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. So let me just ask you the obvious. Do you want spiritual protection during trials? Of course you do. Do you wish to see judgment ultimately and justice done upon the enemies of Christ and of the gospel? Of course. Do you want to receive your future inheritance of life with Christ in the new heavens and new earth? Here's the relevance of chapter 5 to those hopes that we share as Christians. If the scroll isn't opened, those things don't happen. That's the relevance to it. If the scroll isn't opened, those things don't come to pass. And so when we find John weeping in verse 4, he's not weeping without good reason. He's not weeping without good reason before Christ takes the scroll. He's got good reason to weep when he thinks that no one is worthy to open it. And so do we, unless the crucified and risen Lamb really is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, that is, to carry out God's end time plan. If that's the case, as we'll see, then we have good reason not to weep, but to praise. But to praise. So I want to divide our text today into three sections, and along the way we'll make some application to ourselves. The first of those is verses 1 through 4. I think we could just say, summarize it this way. It asks the question, who is worthy? Who is worthy to reveal and carry out God's end time plan? Who's worthy to reveal and carry out God's end time plan? Look with me as I read verses 1 through 4 again. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book," or maybe your translation says a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Verse 4, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now I want to begin by asking and trying to answer a really important question. And I think this is one that's key to understanding the whole passage. Here's the question. Why would we say that this book, or perhaps better translated scroll, why would we say that this represents God's end time plan for history, and that breaking the seals on this represents revealing and carrying out that plan? I mean, it kind of all hangs together on whether you can be convinced of this. Why do we say that that's the case? Now, I think we could conclude, just for starters, that it's God's plan because the scroll's in his hand, right? It's in his right hand. But even more to the point, I think we can conclude that breaking the seals on this scroll represent revealing and carrying out God's end time plan, because in the chapters that follow, beginning in chapter 6, when the seals are broken, you know what the effect is? The effect is the revealing and carrying out of God's end time plan, right? So just reading the context there helps us understand the symbolism of the sealed scroll. That plan includes judgment on the wicked. It includes eternal reward for his people. It includes, ultimately, his unchallenged rule over all of the earth. That's his plan. Notice this, that in those chapters, opening the seals on the scroll doesn't merely disclose what's going to happen, it carries it out, right? You break the seal and the plan happens, goes into effect. That's what happens in the chapters that follow. So I say it reveals it, and it also carries it out. That's the significance of the scroll. That's what it represents. But let's make a few more observations about it. Notice in verse 1 that this scroll is said to be written inside and on the back. I think that is to say, it's completely filled, which probably indicates that God's plan for the future is comprehensive. That it includes every detail of what's going to happen, right? It's all filled in, just every line, every square inch, every blank spot filled in with writing. It includes every detail of what's going to happen. After all, the Apostle Paul teaches us in the book of Ephesians that God works all things after the counsel of his will. So comprehensive is that divine will for the future. And fellow Christian, I would say to you today that that should land on your ears as very good news, because it means that God has a plan for everything that happens to you in your life. God has a plan. He's in control of how your life will turn out. And, you have to pair it with this promise, he's working all things together for your good, to make you more like Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things together for your good, to make you more like Christ. So I'd say today that we should be glad that the scroll is not just sketched out in broad detail, but filled out so that there's no blank space on that scroll. That's how all-encompassing God's plan is, to make his people like his son and to take them home to live with him forever. That's how detailed his plan is. That's how detailed God's fatherly care is in your life if you're his child. Notice also that the scroll in verse 1 is a sealed scroll at that point, which is to say, from that time, from that vantage point, it is an inaccessible scroll. What's written down in it is inaccessible to readers. And if the scroll is inaccessible, then that means that God's wonderful, perfect, comprehensive end-time plan is also inaccessible as well. It's not going to be revealed. It's not going to be carried out so long as the scroll remains sealed. And that's what triggers the crisis in the verses that follow. Speaking of that, notice the angel's question in verse 2. He asks what's probably on everyone's mind. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who's worthy to put this plan into place? Ask who's worthy is to ask who is qualified to do this. Who is deserving by right? Who is authorized by the scroll's author to break its seals and disclose its message and accomplish its plan? It's to ask who deserves to receive from the Father all authority in heaven and on earth. Who is it that should reign sovereign over all of history? That's the kind of question he's asking. And in verse 3, look at the answer. It's this: no one in all of creation. no one in all of creation. That is, no creature, no created thing is worthy to open the book or look into it. No creature. After all, receiving all authority in heaven and on earth to bring God's end time plan to its fulfillment, it's not something for just anyone, right? Notice this idea here of creaturely unworthiness. Creaturely unworthiness. For those of us who think, I'm up to just about any task that could be assigned in my life. I'm a self-made person with the ability to do anything I put my mind to. That's the way you tend to think of yourself. Here's something here that confronts you that's simply out of your reach and beyond your ability. Notice this. It's the job of scroll opener. You can't do it. Not qualified. Turns out you can't be anything you want to be and do anything you want to do, right? Here's one job that's above your abilities and above mine. Look here in verse 3. No one was found worthy to do it. No created being could reveal and bring about God's end time plan. If we're limited to our own resources here for getting this job done, the result will be only weeping and not praise. And definitely not self-congratulation. And this is just what John starts to do in verse 4. In fact, it says he weeps greatly. Notice that in verse 4. I mean, the first time I read this, I'm kind of like, John, pull yourself together, you know? Show a little dignity here. But I think we need to understand, John is not some emotionally imbalanced person. He's not one to weep when tears aren't fitting. He's weeping greatly in verse 4 because he has every good reason to do so. If no one can open the scroll, then God's end time plan won't be put into effect. And remember what Hendrickson reminded us a moment ago. Without an open scroll, there's no judgment on the church's enemies, no end to our persecution. There's no eternal reward for us. There's no new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. There's no day in which the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Those things, just wad them up, throw them away, not going to happen. Without an open scroll, history isn't governed in the interest of the church. Evil is allowed to go on unchecked in our world, and our eternal reward proves to be just an illusion. We are to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, of all men most to be pitied, if that's the case. Do you want that? Do you want a wicked world to keep going on like it is? Do you want to never see eternal reward? The angel's question here has gone without a satisfying answer. No creature is found worthy, and so John weeps, and if we were in his shoes, we would weep too. We would weep too over that news. But that brings us to our second section in verses 5 through 7. Here's the place where we finally get a satisfying answer to the angel's question. The theme of this section is, Jesus is worthy to reveal and to carry out God's end time plan. Jesus is worthy to reveal it and to carry it out. Let's pick up reading in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We'll stop there. Here's the reason that John can stop weeping. It's because one has been found who's worthy to open the book and to open its seals. And what good news that is. All of these things we hope for will come to pass after all. And that's because Jesus, who is described here, is the one who will reveal and carry out God's end time plan. Now, I love this part where we get to focus on Jesus' character. Look at how he's described. First, notice that he's called the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. See that there? The lion that is from the tribe of Judah in verse 5. You might have guessed, perhaps, that this is a reference back to Genesis 49, where Jacob makes a prophecy to his sons. Listen to what he tells his fourth son, Judah. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. So notice how Judah is pictured here. He's pictured as this fierce king. He's compared to a lion, right? The king of the jungle, the one you don't mess with. He's pictured as a conqueror of his enemies. His hand will be on the neck of his enemies. And he's pictured as one to be served by all the earth. To him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Interesting description, isn't it? Keep that in mind. Second, Jesus is called the root of David. See that there as well. What does that mean? Well, for starters, it's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11, which in theme is really similar, we'll find, to Genesis 49. The background here is that God has selected David from the tribe of Judah and David's line to reign on his throne. But because these kings that succeed David eventually become very wicked, the nation first fractures and then is led into exile. It would seem that David's line has been cut off. It would seem that it's like a sawn down tree, leaving only the stump behind. But here Isaiah foresees a fresh shoot from the stump of David's father Jesse, a shoot that would grow up to reign in righteousness over the entire earth, to be empowered by the Spirit to judge the wicked. Isaiah promises another royal conqueror who will be served by all of the earth. But this same shoot is also, interestingly, called a root, indicating that somehow mysteriously, he is both prior to David as well as after David. Listen to Isaiah 11, beginning with verses 1 through 4. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. I think maybe you can begin to see some thematic similarities to Genesis 49. Jesus is called both the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. That is, the royal conqueror of his enemies, the ruler of all of the earth. And I think that's the point here, right? He'll stand as a signal for the peoples. He'll judge the entire earth with righteousness. He'll conquer his enemies. He'll rule and govern in wisdom. I think the next question we have to ask is, just which enemies is this that he has conquered? Jesus already is being described in this language as Judah's, as the line of Judah and as the root of David. Then what enemies does God have in view here? I think the answer for asking whom did Jesus overcome is what we saw last week from the book of Hebrews. He's overcome Satan and death and sin already on behalf of his people. He's coming again to overcome all opposition against him and his kingdom. And he's coming as the mighty Lion of Judah and as the strong root of David. Here is this royal figure who gets his way and before whom no enemy can stand. And notice in verse 5 that it's Jesus' overcoming these enemies that qualifies him to open the book and to break its seals. That is, to reveal and carry out God's end time plan. Verse 5 says he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He's earned the right to carry out this plan by conquering, by in his resurrection, his death and resurrection, overcoming Satan and death and sin. But notice something surprising, perhaps. Don't miss in verse 6 just how it is that the lion has overcome his enemies and earned the right to take up his rule. This is hugely important. Don't miss it. It's by being the slain and risen lamb. That's how. Now, I say slain because that's just how verse 6 describes him, a lamb standing as if slain. And I say and risen to describe him because notice that the lamb is now standing. Dead things don't stand, right? This lamb apparently did not stay dead, didn't remain dead, but is now standing and risen. But isn't this startling to us? The fierce lion would suffer as the gentle lamb. See how both of those are just paired together right here in this same span of verses? Lion suffering as gentle lamb. Christ conquered by dying. See that? See the irony, the surprise of that? He overcame by being overcome in death. He broke Satan's power and loosed death's bonds and made atonement for sin by being the sacrificial lamb whose blood would be shed to set in motion God's end-time plan to redeem a people for himself and take them home to live with him forever. Notice that. I like what Vern Poitras says here. He says, God achieved his triumph and delivered his people not through the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. That's how God achieved his plan, through the weakness of crucifixion. Notice then, friends, the wisdom of God. It often runs so counter to the wisdom of men, doesn't it? Often is not what we would expect. But marvel at how perfect it is. In Jesus' greatest moment of weakness, he achieved his greatest triumph. He overcame by dying. And it's precisely this that has qualified him to carry out God's end-time plan. Could anyone have scripted a way more amazing than this? Right? No. I think this should caution us when we're tempted to say, God clearly doesn't know what he's doing in the hard providences he's allowed to come into my life. He clearly can't have a way. He clearly isn't wise here. He doesn't know what he's doing. Friends, could it just be that the divine wisdom so far surpasses our own that he's able to paint his most beautiful masterpieces using the darkest colors? Pain in our lives, suffering, might not make sense to us, but look at his wisdom on display. Weakness, suffering, pain, it's all part of it. It's all part of the divine plan to conquer and to overcome. And as the rest of verse 6 shows, oh, look at the Lamb who's risen now. This slain and risen Lamb is pictured as having fullness of power. That's what seven horns represents. It's pictured as having fullness of understanding as a result of the Spirit's presence. Seven eyes, that's what it represents. Clearly, this is a Lamb whose enemies couldn't hold him down. The royal conqueror has risen, is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he reigns supreme. That's the picture we're given here. And here's what this means for us. Here's what this means. In verse 7, when Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's hand, he's been given his reward for dying for sinners and rising again, and it's the reward of carrying out God's end-time plan, or as we might call it, the reward of having all authority in heaven and on earth. The reward of having dominion over the universe. If that's the case, then it's not such a stretch to say that verse 7 describes the enthronement of a king. It describes a coronation ceremony for the risen and victorious Lamb. He's taking his rule over the universe, his rightful reward. Well, listen, I think it's important to ask another important question here. When does Scripture teach us that this happened? Isn't it after Jesus' resurrection? That's what begins the last days of history. That's when he tells his disciples he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he ascended back up to heaven, took his seat on the throne at his Father's right hand, and began to reign. And that means then that when we think about the Father's end-time plan that's being revealed and carried out, we shouldn't think of it as being something exclusively future from our point of view, something exclusively reserved to the future. No, we're not waiting for Christ to open the scroll and break its seals. This is exactly what he's already begun. Jesus already is carrying out God's end-time plan. As he announces in the Gospels, the kingdom is here, even if it's still yet to come in all of its fullness. There's both an already and a not yet. And so I think we can exhale that the plan already is in motion and it covers every nanosecond of your existence. And it's all for your good, believer, and for God's glory. We should just stop and marvel we have stepped up and approached something that is like an enormous mountain of truth and holiness and beauty. We should just marvel in its presence. The Lamb executing God's end time plan. If you're wondering what to do with that truth, I think verses 8 through 14 can help you. Here's our third and final section. And here's how we can summarize it. Jesus is praised for revealing and carrying out God's end time plan. Jesus is praised for that. I mean, sometimes you wonder in the Bible, like, well, I mean, what should we respond? How should we live in light of this? What's the application here? I mean, Revelation 5 just gives it to us in these verses. Here's what you ought to do. Let's begin in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You know what the response is here? It's the response of praise. The response of hearts in awe of who Jesus is and in gratitude to him for what he's done. We find three instances here of heavenly praise, three distinct instances that are recounted. And I just like to hit the high points here in the interest of time. First of those, in verses 9 and 10, we find the four living creatures, the 24 elders, you'll remember them from chapter 4, we find them joining together to sing a new song to Jesus, the Lamb. Now, in the Old Testament, these new songs were associated with God's triumph over his enemies and his deliverance of his people. You see why that idea fits here, right? It's exactly what they're praising him for doing. They dump out golden bowls of incense, which symbolize the saints' prayers. We'll say more about that next week in chapter 6. And their song highlights the same idea that we've seen, the main idea of our text today. Jesus is worthy to reveal and carry out God's end-time plan because he was slain. But our text here adds even more truth and detail to that. In fact, it adds a lot. Jesus' death for God's people purchased a people from all the peoples of the earth, a people in which his reign is now taking place and who will one day share in his reign over the new earth, a kingdom and a people who will serve as priests to God. Now, these verses could be a sermon in themselves, but I would like to make four quick observations. Four quick observations. First observation. Notice here that our salvation is pictured using the metaphor of redemption. The metaphor of redemption. That's what's suggested when it says Christ purchased a people for God. You see that idea there? He redeemed them. He purchased them. It's the language of the slave market, where someone buys the rights to another person by paying a price. That's just what Christ did in redeeming us. And the price he paid, the currency of our redemption, was his own precious blood. I think that suggests a couple things. It suggests, first of all, our helplessness apart from him. It suggests, second of all, the costliness of our salvation. When I say our helplessness, I mean this. We weren't shopping ourselves around for suitors, right? We stood helpless on the market and were bought with a price by a benevolent master. I say it also teaches the costliness of our salvation because, friends, we were not purchased cheaply, but with costly royal blood of the incarnate Son of God. That's who bought us and purchased us for God himself. Praise to his name. Second, perhaps you'll see this with me as well in verse 9. I think it teaches a particular redemption. That is, that Christ's atoning work was intended to secure the redemption of his elect people and to achieve that definite result. Notice how his purchasing is described. Notice how it's described. He purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He didn't purchase all people without exception in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, but some from all of these, from every tribe and tongue and nation. I think Jesus says this himself in another way in John's gospel. He lays down his life for his sheep to secure their redemption, to achieve that definite results. Third, and I love how it's complemented with the second truth. Third, notice that verse 9 also teaches the worldwide scope of Christ's redeeming work. The worldwide scope of it. Whom did Christ purchase with his blood? Was it Jews only? Nope. North Americans? Nope. Middle class North Carolinians? Nope. Whites only? Blacks only? Hispanics only? Asians only? No. Something much, much better than that. Something much better. He purchased a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A diverse mosaic of pardoned rebels made into one new man in Christ. That's what Christ purchased. Christ may not have purchased all people without exception, but don't miss, he has purchased all people without distinction, right? Without regard to ethnicity, without regard to your skin color, your language, your nationality, your geographic location. None of these is a barrier to fellowship with God through Christ. Don't you love this? Here's the wisdom of God on display. This is the reason we have international missions and international missionaries, right? It's because the Lamb deserves to receive the full reward of his sufferings. The praise of people from every people group that draws breath on the globe. That's what he deserves. He deserves to be praised from coast to coast and people to people by all the nations and tribes of the earth. We go and we tell because he's promised already that his kingdom will be a diverse one. And that's just the end time plan that he's begun and into which he calls us on mission. Friends, this is why we have the Lottie Moon Christmas offering to send out international missionaries. This is why we support missionaries who are going to our Himalayan people group, the unreached, now probably underreached people group in the Himalayan region. This is why, let's just glory in this, this is why it should come as no surprise to hear that recently, in the last year there have been 4 new churches planted among this people group in the Himalayas. Many are coming to faith, including 2 formerly Buddhist monks, right? Praise God's name for that. Christ will have the worship of his people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if in your mind you're thinking of a heaven one day where everyone looks just like you and acts just like you, I want to blow that up and replace it with something better and more glorious, right? This idea of a diverse heaven full of all peoples from the globe made one in Christ and praising the Lamb who's been slain. We need perhaps to exchange our own aesthetic of what we think beautiful looks like in terms of the makeup of a people and exchange it for God's aesthetic. And God says a diverse, multinational people, that's what he loves. That's what our hearts should love as well. Fourth, notice that in making his people into a kingdom and priests to our God, the multinational church is pictured as the new Israel. These titles were formerly given to Israel, Exodus 19, verse 6. But now the Israel of God, composed of blood-bought believers from every people of the earth, fulfills Israel's destiny in the true Son, Jesus Christ. And where will this new people of God reign? Upon the new earth, which itself is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. It's a mistake, then, I think, to read the Old Testament promises in isolation from the way the New Testament teaches us to understand their fulfillment. We're not looking for the resurgence in the end times of a vast, sprawling Jewish nation occupying a strip of land in the Middle East. No, the New Testament teaches us that the fulfillment of God's promises is a multinational people sharing in Christ's reign over an entire new earth. And these truths, this praise, simply jumpstarts even more heavenly worship. The second song of praise comes from, notice in verse 12, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's verse 11. Here's what they say in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might. Describing these resources that qualify him to rule. And honor and glory and blessing. Describing the response that he deserves from all of his creatures. And their praise, it seems, triggers even more praise. This time from all of creation. Who say in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne, Father, and to the Lamb, Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice again something that we observed several weeks ago in chapter 4. Each time that we find heavenly praise described in these two chapters, the number of those praising increases. It began in chapter 4 with four living creatures, followed by 24 elders, both in chapter 4. There are five total incidents of praise. Started with four, then was 24. In verses 9 and 10 of our text today, they combine forces for a total of 28 beings worshiping. By 5:12, the choir has swelled to angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And finally, in 5:13, it consists of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, praising Father and Son. All of creation praising him. It's this vision that anticipates the destiny of the entire universe to give to God the praise he deserves. And I think one effect of all of this, of this mounting crescendo of praise, is to summon us to join in the song of heaven. To say, if you're not doing this, you're missing out. And the destiny of the universe. You're living out of harmony with where all of history is headed. It's to summon us to join in it, to add our voices to the swelling chorus of worshipers, ascribing praise and glory and honor to the Father who created all things and to the Son who has redeemed sinners and created a kingdom and is therefore worthy to reign over it for days without end. So today I just want to close by asking you, will you take up the invitation to join in the chorus of praise to the only one in the whole universe found worthy to make that universe the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and to reign over it forever and ever? It's the destiny of all created things to acknowledge Christ's lordship. Won't you get a jump start on that today? Won't you do the very thing you've been created for? Let's close in prayer, and then we will sing in praise. Oh, our Father, tune our hearts to sing your praise. Let worship spring up from within us, erupt in our hearts as we think about who you are, who your Son is, and what you've done for us in our redemption. We thank you, Father, you are blessed and worthy for creating all things. We thank you, Son, for being the firstborn of the new creation. We thank you for your new creation work in the hearts of your people. We thank you for love for God, where before none existed in us. We thank you for faith, where that's not been present. We thank you for repentance. Oh Lord, you have changed us. You are changing us. You will change us still. Your rule is taking place even now in our hearts. And for this, we praise your name. Help us to praise you as we ought to, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Let me invite Daniel and our